Thank you, worship team. Good morning to everybody. If you've been attending here for any amount of time, I've kind of committed myself to going through the seven churches in the second and third chapters of Revelation and the letters that Jesus through John sends to those churches. And I didn't put a lot of study into it prior to committing to that. I read through them, saw a couple things that stood out, and said, yeah, I'll tackle that. And it's been interesting to me as I go through how different each week ends up being, how different aspects are brought out, and how those churches can relate back to us, how those churches bear, or how modern churches can bear similarities of the imagery and the picture that we get in these churches in Revelation. So, seven cities, ancient Turkey, well, present-day Turkey. Our text this morning will come from Revelation 2, 18 to 29, where John records Christ's word to his church in Thyatira. So this is our fourth church. If we're going to do a quick recap, Ephesus was the church that was commended for their doctrine, commended for their discernment, for hating what God hated, and for standing against the evil that was trying to work its way into the church. But then they were challenged for having lost their love. And so we could relate that to maybe the conservative fundamentalist church of today that stands on good doctrine but has a certain coldness to them. Then Smyrna was the suffering, persecuted church. Christ had really no word of rebuke to them. It was more just purely a word of comfort, of recognition that I see what you're going through, I see what's happening, and it was purely a word of affirmation and love to them. So I picture that as kind of your modern day 1040 window persecuted church meeting in homes in China. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of places throughout the world that the church is not able to meet with the freedom that we do this morning. So I picture that as your Smyrna church. And then Pergamum was this. They were in an evil place. He talks about being where Satan dwells, and you're there under the seat of Satan, where his throne is. But they were lacking discernment. They were this undiscerning, immature church, but in a very evil place. And if I'm thinking about kind of, okay, so who would this be? I'm picturing like a college fellowship in a really anti-God college setting. And they're gathering together. They're pursuing God, but there's a certain lack of discernment and immaturity there. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at the church in Thyatira. And this would be your modern day, very liberal, very tolerant, very, again, discernment would be an issue, but this would be your liberal, modern, over-tolerant church. And in the opening of each letter, in chapter 1, John records his vision. Like, I was in the Spirit, and I saw Jesus come, and he's holding the seven stars. He goes through this description of his vision of Christ. And then now in each letter to the churches, he opens with portions of that description. So to each church, he describes an aspect of that initial vision. And so to Ephesus, he holds the seven stars in his right hands. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, he was the first and the last who was dead and came to life. To Pergamum, he holds the sword, symbolizing authority. And this opens pretty ominously to the church in Thyatira, a little bit similar to the letter to the church in Pergamum, where it says he who holds the sword, the two-edged sword. Here, it's a little bit similar as far as if this is the opening to the letter, I'm a little, you're not really expecting the Christmas card to follow. It opens ominously. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. It doesn't sound exactly friendly or reassuring. It sounds piercing and observant. Sounds like it's peeling back the layers of facade and seeing down to the heart of the issue. In the in Scripture, brass is often associated with judgment, with the seat of power and judgment. In some Bibles, this section is called the letter to the corrupt church. In others, it calls it to the tolerant church. And I think the warning that we're going to see here, and what I'll try to bring out, is the warning about the danger of tolerating sin in the church, of letting sin take a foothold and a comfort with sin within the church. So Thyatira is a very modest blue-collar city. The other cities that we looked at so far all had, it felt kind of weird each time. It's like, and this was a grand city in Asia. I mean, they had these massive temples and the government buildings in Pergamum. They had this wealth. The other cities that we've gone through so far with Smyrna, they all had either trade, they'd flourished through trade or through governmental authority. But Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamum, all were these grand ancient cities with huge, with like the temples up on the mountainside and a certain beauty. And the ancient writers talk about like the crown of Pergamum and just the beauty, or the crown of Smyrna, I guess. But the beauty that these cities were built with. And Thyatira is different. Thyatira didn't have these massive temples and the government buildings. It had some temples, but it wasn't the seat of any prosperous worship cult. Its main role, really, was as a buffer for Pergamum. Pergamum, I went through a little bit of the story where after Alexander, his four generals take over the area after he passes, and the one general who had Pergamum established the kingdom of Pergamum, and there were rivals off to the east, and he wanted he needed an early alert or somebody, he needed some cannon fodder to the east to slow down these armies as they would be coming and to give warning and allow Pergamum to get more prepared. And so there was it's an ancient Hittite city. It had been a city at long past, but it had been destroyed. So about 290 BC, they went in and built, basically started as a military garrison, this city of Thyatira. And its chief purpose was to be the sacrificial lamb for Pergamum in the event of attackers coming from the east. I think if I was a resident there, it would be a little bit sobering. Not sure I'd wave my Thyatira flag. It doesn't quite have the same pride in who they were. I mean, Ephesus, great as Diana of the Ephesians, they had a localized pride. Thyatira didn't really have that. And over the years, they had been destroyed and rebuilt numerous times. They were about 40 miles to the east of Pergamum. Pliny the Elder, writing about Thyatira, he wrote different things about the other cities, but about Thyatira, he said it was a city with no first-rate dignity. Nothing spectacular. But it did receive significant funding from Pergamum. They invested in the city to keep it for its upkeep and everything, because they had an interest in its existence. And so it actually developed as a very successful city. It was a thriving city, but it was extremely, I'll use the word again, blue collar. It was based on the trades. It developed around the support for the military garrison that was there. There was a pile of soldiers there, and there's certain support that can follow the army. And so all the different trades gravitated to that area. And over the course of hundreds of years, it became a major center, not of commerce back and forth, but of export. They had trade guilds beyond what any other city had, all the different industries. So I kind of picture, I'm thinking about of the U.S., I think of Pittsburgh. Think of Bethlehem back in the steel boom, where they were successful, but there was a certain griminess to it, I don't know. I have a bad picture of Pittsburgh. I've never actually been there, so it's not fair. But I picture Pittsburgh as just being, picture New Jersey. take your pick. But it's not the New York or the London or the Paris of the ancient world. This was an industrial, blue-collar, trade-based city. But successful. It was also the smallest and least historically significant of the seven churches. But it receives the longest letter. So I invite you to read with me there from Revelations 2, 18 to 29. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God." This is actually one of the few places where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Sometimes people will say that, Jesus never called himself. If you listen to the objection from from Islam, often about Christ, who they accept as a prophet. They'll say, Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of Man. In this situation, and there's, I'll go real quickly into it, but there was the God that they did worship in this area was the chief of the, of like the trades, and it was Apollo, who was the son of Zeus. And so if there was a central God worship in Thyatira, it was Apollo, the son of God, of Zeus. And so here's one of the few places that Jesus explicitly says, the Son of God, introduces himself that way. But these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And I looked at this. I wasn't sure if that meant that the ending things that he mentions were more than the love and service. But it actually means that here lately, you've been growing in these works. That here lately, you've actually been excelling in all of these, in your love and service, faith and patience, compared to initially. That here of late, you've been doing even better in these works. But nevertheless, there in verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a lot of imagery in there, and I'm not going to try to tackle all of it. There's a lot of it that there's speculation on what different aspects would mean. And I'm actually going to just bring out a couple primary points this morning. It's going to be a little bit different than my other sermons where I tried to work more verse by verse through the text. But it starts, his correction to the church starts with this idea of what they're allowing to happen. I read it from the New King James. If you go to the ESV or the NASB, it uses the word tolerate. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. I have this against you, that your tolerance of this person's teaching. Tolerance has been a buzzword in kind of Western society for the last couple decades. I would have started college in the year 2000, and I think it was about that time that I feel like it was really becoming the supreme virtue was tolerance. Tolerance. You'd hear so much about tolerance. It's held up now, I think, as pretty much the ultimate virtue. I think even almost above love is tolerance in our society. To be intolerant is the ultimate vice. It's shamed and despised. I've heard it said that our society can tolerate anything except intolerance. And you know, what our society tolerates is always changing. It's always going through these iterations. Think about this, 30 years ago, I heard, this isn't original with me, but somebody else brought it out, but it really connects. 30, 50 years ago, we were very, as a society, very permissive with food. I mean, I grew up on you did well, right? You had different colors with the foods and everything, I get that. But as a lot of, I mean, we had a freezer full of the fish sticks and the chicken nuggets and the different pre-prepared processed foods, stuff that you opened a box and then a plastic wrapper to get to. We ate plenty of that, and it wasn't a shamed thing. That was very normal. 30, 40 years, we were very permissive with food as a society. Strict, but then very strict parameters and behavioral expectations around sex. That was treated much more with a dignity and respect. And think about it, how that has switched. Where now there is a very strict kind of propriety around food and the way we look down on highly processed foods and a much more laissez-faire, permissive view of the sexual behavior. And the minister I was listening to said, imagine at your, for you moms, at a, you have a play date or something. For much of our society, there would be more judgment if you brought Fruity Pebbles as your snack than if you talked about you were leaving your husband or you were having an affair. That would be much more easily received. So what society tolerates shifts. It shifts. So here's a question for you. And it's kind of a trick question, but I think it's a good question for discussion. I could picture this being a good, like, high school debate. Is God tolerant? And it's a trick question because you can definitely argue both sides of that. It gets into the definitions of what we mean by these different terms. But is God tolerant? Is Christianity a tolerant belief system? Are you tolerant? Should you be tolerant? And it depends on what kind of tolerance we're talking about, because there is a good tolerance and there is a bad tolerance. There are different definitions that we could use. And classically, kind of what tolerance, more the dictionary definition and the classical definition, would be the ability or the willingness to allow, without interference, to allow the existence of beliefs or behaviors that you don't agree with. I'll read that again real quick. The classic definition of tolerance is the ability or willingness to allow, without interference, the existence of behavior or belief that you don't agree with. And that's generally a good thing. That's generally a positive thing. We should be good neighbors, able to work well with people from all different beliefs and backgrounds. I work with Muslims and Hindus and atheists, and we get into discussions and we work well together, and we'll, I wouldn't even say we debate, but we know each other's, I mean, we've explored each other's kind of belief systems and worldviews. They know I disagree with them on very fundamental issues. I know they disagree with me on fundamental issues. But it's discussed, but it's not that, but I very much tolerate them. We work well together. I mean, there's one cardiologist I work with that between certain hours every Friday, he has his prayer time. He's Muslim. And I don't call him during that time. I arrange his schedule to some degree. I mean, when I'm in certain roles that I'm interacting with him, I arrange his schedule to allow that even. Because that's something he worked out with the hospital to have this period of prayer time. I tolerate it. Do I agree with praying towards Mecca to Allah, his view of what he's doing? No. But we are called to tolerate the world as it relates to permitting it, allowing it, not taking up arms against it. Basically, we're recognizing everyone's free will choices. God gave us all free will. We walk in that. And honestly, the darkest times in Christian history, if you look back at when we, kind of the times in of church history that I'd be the most, like, feel the least affinity to, think of the Crusades, or think of the Spanish Inquisition, or different times where the church has sought to spread by conquest, to not change hearts and minds, but to change cities with the sword. We should be tolerant people if it means that we allow ideas and beliefs that we don't agree with. We don't take up arms to enforce our worldview. But we should also always be willing to call sin, sin, to demonstrate a clear difference from the world, a distinction from the world. I think the church must be a place that presents moral clarity. So we're in this world with its evil. We're called to abstain from the evil, not participate in it. But we're not on a mission to enforce moral behavior on the world. We're in the world, not of the world. We battle for the hearts and souls of men, not forced compliance. Jesus didn't teach conversion by the sword. He taught about transformed hearts. And in fact, if you want to get into kind of what we're called to as it relates to the world and people that we would really, really have strong disagreement with their belief system, we're called to love more than tolerate. We're called to do good to minister to. We're called, they should describe us as loving, not merely tolerant. We're called beyond tolerance. But more recently, I mean, that's the classic definition of tolerance. And in that sense, yes, we're to be tolerant. But more recently, the definition of tolerance has really shifted. If you pay attention to when people use that term, what they actually mean by it, it's now changed to demand that in order to be tolerant, you must accept, approve of, and I would say now even celebrate. You have to celebrate the belief systems and behaviors and practices that you don't agree with. Anything short of celebrating it is considered a phobia. And we're condemned as narrow-minded and intolerant in our society. The Bible says we're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So according to that modern definition that calls for us to celebrate and glory in sin, we're to remain an extremely intolerant people. And be rejected by a society that can tolerate anything except intolerance. So God never approves of, so here to get into the question, is God tolerant? God never approves of or celebrates sin. But as it relates to that first definition, God is tolerant for a long time, for long lengths of time. Ultimately, the world will be judged in righteousness, but until then, God is tolerant and patient with the world. Meaning he allows us to hold positions in opposition to him. We aren't destroyed at every sinful thought. Think back to when God describes himself to Moses there in Exodus 34. It says, as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Even the Old Testament God, for long periods of time, is tolerant. And his patience and tolerance is rooted in his purpose for the world. And this is kind of a key point. He's tolerant because his purpose in the world is redemption. It's not that he's soft on sin or bends the rules. His tolerance springs from his redemptive mission for mankind. 2 Peter makes this really clear. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Like, it's not that he's lazy, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the Israelites before the exile, before that judgment came, giving opportunity after opportunity for repentance. Noah was given that charge to prepare for judgment, but then he preached for over 100 years a message of repentance. That 100 years of God's tolerance awaiting judgment. We're living in the grace of God's tolerance right now. In a very real way. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Do you have disdain for the patience that he's shown us, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He has a mission of repentance for the world, and in that mission, because of that mission, his relationship to the world is one of tolerance. And it feels uncomfortable. Honestly, I feel like I'm walking a little bit of a fine line. I think Scripture supports the positions I'm going to take through this message, but it feels like a fine line to call God tolerant. Because I view God as, it messes with my picture of God in some ways. But remember, if we use the narrow definition, that it means that he endures and allows things in this world that he doesn't favor. His temporary tolerance is rooted in his redemptive purpose for mankind. He's not ignoring or accepting sin. He's patiently waiting and giving time for repentance. But then here's an uncomfortable thought. I was relating that to how God's relationship is towards the world, more generally, more broadly. Is God tolerant to the sin in the church? That's a different question. And if you search Scripture, you get a very different answer. And I think, again, it's rooted in his purpose. and his mission for the world versus the church. For the world, his mission is one of repentance. For the church, it's one of holiness. It's one of preparing a bride for his son. And his posture towards sin in the church is very different. And it lacks some of the tolerance that we would see that he gives toward the world. And that affects the way our relationship should be also towards the sin we see in the world versus the sin we see in the church. I believe God instructs us to be more tolerant towards sin in the world than to sin in the church, using that first definition of allowing, like recognizing it, but not needing to fix everything. It's not the tolerance that celebrates or accepts, but the tolerance that permits or allows. And I'm open to challenge on this. This is kind of, just as I looked at scripture preparing for this message, this is kind of what stood out to me. As you study the New Testament, it pops up several times. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul had addressed some of the sexual immorality that the church was going through, and he talks about how the church was even like exalting in it and puffed up in what they were allowing. But Paul takes a clearly harsher posture towards the church than he would the world. I mean, listen to what he actually says here in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world." He's saying, when I'm telling you to avoid these people, I'm not saying the people in the world. You can interact with them, because otherwise you'd have to go out of the world altogether. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." The posture that he takes is very different whether or not you're in the church versus you're in the world. That's uncomfortable. But his purpose is different for the two groups of people. His mission is different for those two groups. Verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person." When you get down to the nitty-gritty of applying this, it gets really difficult. But I think there's a principle that we can recognize here that relates to how we think of God's tolerance and forbearance. Towards the world, we have a tolerant God. Towards the church, we have a righteous judge. And I think we too often flip some of this. So I think we should have a posture of a relative tolerance towards the world, but demand holiness within the church. I think too often the church will demand that the world live according to the church's standards, but then seek to excuse the sin within the church. The hypocrisy, so to speak. Seek to kind of downplay and dismiss that. Thyatira is called out and challenged because of their willingness to tolerate and allow sin to flourish within the church. So I said, just a quick look at what was going on here. I said they were a hardworking and manufacturing city, and they were dominated by trade guilds. They had like unions, essentially. This would be very similar to our current, or actually, if you go back to when unions were much more powerful, back, like imagine Bethlehem Steel, like the unions probably around Bethlehem back in that day. Very, very powerful, both socially and economically. This would have been that, even beyond that, though. So many industries were represented. You had more guilds, it says, than any other ancient city, more trades that were organized around guilds, primarily textiles. They specialized in really high-end, like, fabrics. It's interesting, Acts 16, when Lydia is introduced, it says that she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. That was one of the hallmark things that came out of Thyatira, was this purple dye. They had a process from a certain plant to make this purple dye. But they were like modern-day unions, only even more powerful. So if you wanted to be part of a given union or given industry, you had to be part of the guild. You had to join the guild. It's a little bit like, I'm sure, I mean, in those really strong union cities, if you're trying to get a roofing job and you're not part of the union, they'll show up and pick it. Like, it can be an issue. If you wanted to be a potter, a tanner, a weaver, a silversmith, whatever your trade was, If you wanted to be able to market your wares, you had to join the guild. And from what I read, it's like you could still have your little shop, but if you didn't have the seal of the guild, everybody else was part of guilds, and it was kind of like this social contract you had that you didn't shop from the person that didn't kind of pay their dues. They weren't part of you. And so you weren't necessarily persecuted, but you would not be able to really engage in the marketplace. It's a little bit like today, if you wanted to be a roofer, if you had to join the roofers union, or if you wanted to be a plumber, you had to join the plumbers union, or if you wanted to work at hydraulics, you had to join Byler's union. No, it would have been very difficult to participate in society outside of the guild system, to participate in that society, in that economy. And then the issue was that the guilds all had their patron gods. It wasn't the central part of what they did, but it was definitely part of what they did. They had these patron, their sponsoring gods, and the worship of these gods had sinful practices that went along with it. So they would literally have guild meetings. Like, this would literally happen where you'd have meetings together. The plumbers would get together. The roofers would get together. You'd have these meetings. They'd include a feast. There'd be a religious, like, ceremony offering the meat to that god. And then you'd have your feast. And then the feast would devolve into the sexual practices that happened that accompanied it. And this woman, he calls Jezebel, probably not, people think that was probably not her name for a number of reasons, was teaching that this was acceptable, that this was, and this was becoming normalized within the church. We know that Jezebel of the Old Testament was the Canaanite princess who had married Ahab and brought the idols with her into Jerusalem and had Ahab build a temple beside the temple to God. And it brought the idol worship spread in ancient Israel. And she led the nation into idolatry. And in the same way, this Jezebel, I imagine when they got the letter, I wonder if it was a matter of like, oh, I know who he's talking about. You know what I mean? Where he didn't use the name, but people probably knew what was going on and what this is referencing. But in the same way, she's teaching the church to sin, and the church was allowing it, tolerating this teaching. And her teaching was basically that the followers of Christ didn't have to be different from the world. They could continue participating in the evils of society. Because to participate in this sense, like we read, like, oh, the meat offered to idols and the sexual fornication, whatever, we would read it as like this is like extreme behavior. But in the context of the time, this was the normal expected behavior. And so to stand against it was what was odd. What she was encouraging was just to just be a normal society, just continue with the norms, stay with the norms, stay with what everyone else is doing. She wasn't teaching anything radical by the culture's standards. To participate would have let you blend in. To refuse and to stand for holiness was what was conspicuous and risky. And that's what worldliness does. It normalizes sin. So here's one of the main points I want you to ponder. So as you kind of look back on this message, what are the points to ponder? Here's one of them. I came across a definition. It was David Wells. I wasn't familiar with him. He's a professor and writer, Christian, I don't know to what degree he's a theologian, but he gave a definition for worldliness that I thought was really helpful, and it's really challenging. But he says, worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness makes sin look normal and makes righteousness look strange. I think that's a good kind of razor to use as we think through, as we navigate our culture, what do you take on as far as hairstyles or fashion and whatnot? What do you allow and what do you stand against? Do you just stand against, you just want to be an oddball and stand against everything? Or do you want, that's a good razor to make those decisions. Is this something making sin normal and making it look odd to be righteous? That's worldliness. That's a thought to take from here and ponder. It says in any culture, so in our church culture, What would worldliness look like here? In your family culture, what does worldliness look like? What practices, what do you accept that makes sin look normal? And the rest of the letter lays out, I'm not going to go through each step, but the rest of the letter lays out the coming judgment on those who refuse his offer of repentance. He's given time, he says. Gave her time to repent, and they didn't. And it lays out in very stark terms, of including death, what's coming those who don't. And then blessing in store for those who hold fast without compromise. And then finally, the other aspect of this letter that really stood out to me, and I think, again, is worth us taking some time to ponder, is how this church contrasts with the Ephesian church. How the message that these two churches get, how they kind of complement each other or lay against each other. He says in Revelation 2:19, he says, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And he talks about how they're growing. They're more than they were before. They're growing in love. They're increasing in love. Remember the letter to the Ephesians. They were commended on their discernment, on their doctrine, on the truth that they held. They had rightly discerned a number of things. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said he also hated. They had good doctrine and teaching, but they had lost their first love. And he speaks very strongly of their need to return to love. Having good doctrine didn't excuse their lack of love. They needed both. They needed the truth and the love. And now to the church here in Thyatira, we have the exact opposite. He says he knows their love and their service, that they've been growing in love and faith, but they lack discernment and sound doctrine. And here, it's true again, their love. I think this was a church, if you walked into the church in Thyatira, you would have felt very welcomed. It was a church that you were brought in, somebody put their arm around your shoulder, you were invited out for dinner that afternoon. A very welcoming church, I expect. But their love didn't excuse their acceptance of sin and their lack of discernment. So Ephesus, you hate what I hate, but you lost your love. And Thyatira, your love and service has grown, but you tolerate evil in the church. And you know, I'm just struck and just saddened by the reality of just how typical is it that a group of believers will so naturally drift to one extreme or the other. That pull towards we have to be loving and we have to compromise on everything in the pursuit of love, or we must stand for truth, and in that stand there's something lost. There's a love and a friendship lost. There's a grace for each other that's lost. Why is it so hard to bring those two together? To be able to walk in both, to be able to practice both. And manifest both to the world around us. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. Explicitly in Ephesians, there's about four other places where it says essentially the same thing. Speak the truth in love. But it seems so rare to find loving, tender, merciful believers or church who are also rock solid, grounded in principled biblical doctrine and convictions. One writer put it kind of humorously. He said, why do hard heads seem to so often go with hard hearts? And soft hearts so often come with soft heads. But there's a certain sobering reality there that has been such a struggle, I think, through church history to walk in a balanced tension. I don't know if it's a balance or a tension, what the right way to bring that together, but there's supposed to be the marriage of the two. The love that Ephesians was missing, and the truth that Thyatira was missing. As a body of believers called to both love and purity, we must bring these two, the grace and the truth, together. And in actual practice, not just in documents or statements of faith, not just in our proclamations, but in actual walking, rubbing shoulders, conversation, day-to-day reality together. We're called to walk in truth and to walk in love. We must be a people who cares and loves each other without forfeiting the uncompromising call on the church to be righteous. A people who have practical mercy and compassion for each other while still championing truth. That's been a hard attainment for the church, I think, over the years. But it's undeniable that's what we are called to. Here in Ephesians, it lays the calling out side by side for us to look at. If you look at Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, it starts off with love. And with virtually no transition, it's like, but here are the things that you got to watch out for. And it's not like one letter is one and one letter is the next. It puts them right together. It says, therefore, be imitators of Christ as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. So a sacrificial love, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma, to walk in love. And with no transition, but fornication, all unclean or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which goes down through. They're right together. I very artificially separated them this morning. But they're to go right together. It's a delicate combination. And I think my main message for us this morning is that's a dial on our kind of Christian walk that we should be routinely revisiting with a willingness and a readiness to recalibrate. To run the diagnostics and say, how am I walking in truth? How am I doing at walking in truth? How am I doing at walking in love? And how are the two? How is my pursuit of one? If the pursuit of one negatively impacts the other, it's a failure to apply it in a Christ-like manner. It has to be. If I'm going to be truthful here so I can't be loving, that's not Christ-like. I'm going to be loving here so I have to hide and shy from the truth, that's not Christ-like. That has to be the reality. So that's a dial we have to be willing to come back to time and time again as an individual, as a father, as a church. How are we doing at that balance, that tension? And I know we can do it because Jesus calls us to it. So how is it with you this morning? If we think of worldliness as it's whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange, how have you been allowing worldliness to seep into your life? I think we can say God has been patient with us seeking repentance, and do we mistake that for a tolerance that will continue to last? Every story of God's patience, there's vast stories of God's long-suffering and patience, but every story of his patience ends in one of two ways. It ends in repentance, or it ends in judgment. Every single one. And the story we're writing is going to end the same way. It'll end in repentance, or it'll end in judgment. There's the only two options. The other question, does your life and your relationship with those around you demonstrate an embrace of both love and truth? Or does one come much easier than the other? So I think that's the reality that most of us have to recognize in our flesh, is that as we pursue God, as we pursue Christ in our flesh, we will have a natural inclination to walk in one more easily than the other, to be just to care deeply about truth or to care deeply about loving relationships. But to what degree has one weighed out the other? Are you more of an Ephesus, focusing on good doctrine and discernment but lacking love? Or are you more of a Thyatira, growing in love and faith and service but allowing and excusing sin? Jesus calls both churches to repentance. I think that call still stands for us today. So my prayer is that we might daily recalibrate and by God's grace walk in truth and walk in love. Demonstrate. I think when we do that, we're able to demonstrate more fully the goodness of God's character to the world around us. So my prayer is that we would be able to to fulfill that call, to walk in truth and walk in love. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the relationship and the mechanisms that you put in place and the explicit call in our lives to come to you, and that the road is there, that the openings are there, that the pathway is made clear of how to build relationship with you. And God, I thank you for the grace you have shown and the long-suffering you have shown in our lives, for each of us can testify to the way that we have not been destroyed when we have stood in opposition to you, whether explicitly or just through our deeds. God, I thank you for that, but God, I also pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would not spurn your long-suffering and think of it as a permanent tolerance, but recognize that every story ends with judgment or repentance. God, give us wisdom to walk accordingly and to walk in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.